How many get the Southern Dutchess News? All right. Well, that's the local paper. That's the very local paper, not like Poughkeepsie Journal for the whole county. It's just this end of the county. And over the last month or so, I've been taking part in the exchange of letters that have been in it, because there's been a lot of attacks on the local chapters of Moms for Liberty. Moms for Liberty had the gall to question the trustworthiness of teachers and librarians in our local districts, and that seems to have gotten some people upset. I wrote another letter this last week. I posted it in the foyer. We'll see if it gets published or not. They don't always publish my letters. But why take the time for something like that? My youngest graduated over a decade ago. And of all my three sons, only the youngest spent one class, 1 year in the public school system. So in one way, this is not my fight. And yet I feel very compelled to encourage the parents that are rising up and saying, "Is you know what, this is our responsibility." That's important for us, because what really happened is that over time, parents have kind of dropped off when it comes to the responsibility of educating their children. Let's face it, if you're here in New York, you pay a lot of taxes for the school district, don't you? So it kind of makes sense. It's like, I'm paying them all this money. That's their responsibility. You educate my child. And so they don't get as involved as they need to be. What ended up happening was a wake-up call when the restrictions came due to the pandemic and the fears related to that, and the children were sent home for remote learning. Parents suddenly found out what was being taught and what was not being taught, and it shocked them. It shocked a lot of them into action to challenge what really has become anti-truth and anti-Christian ideologies that are pervading many of our school systems, and that includes our local districts. What is making a difference is parents taking seriously their identity as parents and all the responsibilities that come with that identity. Now, as many people are confused about their identity these days, I want to quickly add here that knowing your identity, knowing who you are and where you fit in God's creation is actually very important. A whole lot of things come just out of that. I'll use myself as an example. First of all, I am an adult male. That means I am accountable to God for all the responsibilities he has placed on adult males. It goes all the way back to Genesis and the creation mandate, and includes developing my character to match what God says I'm supposed to have as an adult male. A good text for that is Psalm 15. Here's what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be working on that. That's my responsibility because I'm an adult male. I'm also a husband. And because I'm a husband, that means I have a whole lot more responsibilities in fulfilling the role that God has placed upon me toward my wife in loving her as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5 gives good detail on that. In fact, it commands me three times to love her sacrificially. I am now a grandfather, for which I am really happy. It even makes me carry a cell phone so I can show the pictures off of my granddaughter. So I'm really there. But it also means that Proverbs 13:22 applies to me, that I can't spend everything I earn because a godly man leaves inheritance for his children's children. That would be my granddaughter. So I can't spend everything. That's a responsibility I have because I'm a grandfather. I'm also an American. And that means I have responsibilities as a citizen of this nation toward my country's welfare and being a blessing to my fellow citizens. My name is Scott Lee Harris. Now, that not only is helpful in distinguishing me from all the other Scott Harrises out there, which actually became a problem. I once worked in an office. There were 8 people in the office. Would you believe one of the other guys there was Scott Harris? Yeah, it gives a lot of confusion. So it distinguishes me from other people, but more importantly, it says something about a heritage I've received from my forefathers, for which I am responsible to guard and protect and then passed down to my descendants in a favorable manner. Because I'm the son of my mother, I also have the responsibilities that carry from her side of the family. That's my responsibility because of who I am. But the most important aspect of my identity is that I'm a Christian. And that means that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and my major purpose in life really is to become like him. We're told in Romans 8:29 that a purpose of salvation is to be conformed to the image of his son. That means the manner in which I live is to reflect Christ indwelling me. It's to bring him glory. Now, if you're a Christian, that's also true for you. And Peter has been making that point from the beginning of this epistle. This is 1 Peter, but right from the very first part of the chapter, he's been starting to give an understanding of this is who you are in Christ if you're a Christian. And that is going to determine the manner in which you live your life and even your attitude towards your God-given responsibilities. As a Christian, you are chosen by God. You are sanctified by the Spirit. You are cleansed by Jesus, the Son. You've been born again by God's mercy and redeemed by Christ's blood. You are a living stone being built into a spiritual house, for you are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. That also means you are a slave of Christ, and you're an alien and stranger in this world. This is no longer our home. We're looking for something beyond this. And so your submission is always to be first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that it extends to any other authority he has placed in your life. It all has to do with my identity. This is who I am. This is what God has done for me. Now that last part is extremely important. I pointed this out last week in our study of verses 13 through 17 in chapter 2, as we dealt with submission to every human institution. Now, from a pragmatic view, that enables order in society to be kept instead of chaos if there is submission to the leaders of that society. But our motivation is different as Christians than that of the world, and so is our allegiance. Our primary allegiance as Christians is to God. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we would submit. It is a matter of a motivation to do what God wants us to do, to follow the order that he has set. It is a motivation to see God's will done here on earth, even as it's in heaven, which is exactly how Jesus taught us to pray too, isn't it? Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Our allegiance and submission to civil authority then is secondary to that in keeping with the Lord's purposes for it. And so when a governmental authority is in line with God's purposes for it in punishing evil and giving praise to those who do what is right, it's easy for us. When it doesn't do that, it does the opposite, then we respectfully decline to do those things that are opposite of what God says, because our submission is first and foremost to God. That is actually the example the prophets give us in dealing with the kings. Now, at the same time, because we give submission to civil authorities, as the text states, for the Lord's sake, it means if I do need to disobey what the government would like me to do, then my attitude still has to be one that's respectful. I have to have a respectful demeanor to the office of whoever that authority is, even if that person themselves is quite despicable. That's become more of the case all the time, hasn't it? But my demeanor still has to be respectful. And we continue to pray for those in those positions, as 1 Timothy 2:1-2 tells us, so that we may be able to live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So right there, my prayers for them is God bless their socks off. No, it's God direct them, bring them under your own submission to your own will here, that we may be able to live the kinds of lives that you want us to live. That's how we pray. For those that we know are not Christians, we pray for their salvation. We beg on God's behalf that they would yet reconcile themselves with God. So as slaves of God, we do what is right before him, and in that way, we show our God reverence. We value everyone, which includes telling them the truth in love. That's part of valuing them. We sacrificially love other Christians, and we show respect to authorities. And doing all these things, you demonstrate you're a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line of all that, that's my identity. That's who I am. I'm a Christian. In the next section of this passage, Peter applies these same principles into the area of work. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20, and we'll continue on through verse 23. Text says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, and you endure it, this finds favor with God." He then continues on in verses 21-23, pointing to Jesus Christ as the example of such submission. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Passage continues on to describe the gospel and what Jesus did for us. Now, the first thing I need to point out for this passage is what is obvious. The specific situation cited here does not apply in the modern world in the same way as it did in the ancient world. But the principles here do apply. The term translated here as servant, akites, actually means inmate of a house. What a term. Inmate of a house. Yes, you're talking about jail, okay? It's a house slave. The term for master here demonstrates we are really talking about a slave, not a domestic servant, because it is the word despotes. We get our word despot from it. It is one who is the owner, the possessor, the lord of the house. It's a reference to someone who has an absolute power over his household. The Greeks would use this term to refer to the barbarian rulers. It's actually used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for God, to emphasize that he is sovereign, he is omnipotent. The reference in this passage is that he is a master of his house with unrestricted authority over his household. So this is pretty strong language, isn't it? When you look at the situation he's talking about. Now, I was reading a commentary, and it very ignorantly stated something that kind of set me off, so you're going to have to endure a little bit about slavery. Sorry. The fellow wrote that the slavery in the first century world was, quote, "not as bad as that practiced in America before the Civil War," unquote. I agree. It was a lot worse. A lot, lot worse. It is estimated that some 60 million slaves were part of the Roman Empire. And they ranged every aspect of life. Because the Roman mindset was this. We are Romans. We have conquered basically the world. And all these nations we've conquered are our slaves. Therefore, we as Roman citizens should live a life that is pampered. We shouldn't do the work. That's why we conquered them. They will do the work for us. Now, that didn't include just labor. It did not just include menial tasks. It included just about everything. It included slaves who were doctors and house servants, teachers, musicians, entertainers, stewards. They actually ran the house. They ran the businesses. The only really protection a slave had to do with the fact that he was valuable to his master. Because the despot master had absolute authority over him, including life and death. And so his protection is, I'm a valuable piece of property, and that was the Roman view. A slave was a thing, not a person. No legal rights. They were not allowed to marry. And any children that came from two that were cohabiting belonged to the master. The same way as a foal or a calf would. The master's whim or will was the law for the slave. Aristotle wrote this, quote, "There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." Varro, a writer on Roman agriculture, divided the instruments of agriculture into three classes. Here they are. The articulate, comprising the slaves, the inarticulate, comprising the cattle, and the mute, comprising vehicles. So the practical difference between a slave, a wagon, and a mule was a slave could speak. That was a Roman view. Now, that doesn't mean that all slaves were in some sort of wretched position and treated cruelly. Most masters would recognize their value of the slave was what they could produce, what they could do for the master, and so they'd be treated well because they'd be able to produce more. So it's pretty pragmatic. In addition, a lot of slaves, especially the household slaves, held positions which endeared them to the family. A lot of the slaves would be the ones who'd rear the children. So they'd become very endeared to those children, and they'd be endeared to the parents because they're taking care of the kids. There would be personal tutors. There would be the stewards who are running your businesses. There would be those who'd be the nurses who took care of you when you were sick, the doctors. And so they had all become endeared to the family. And really, the children of slaves could be endeared as well. In fact, it's interesting. Proverbs 29:21 points out a normal characteristic of human interaction. It says, "He who pampers his slave from childhood will in the end find him to be a son." So, doesn't mean it was all bad. Some had very good positions. They were treated very well. But they're still slaves without rights. Now, for us, slavery is a very distant concept in the modern world because there are very few countries, if any, in which slavery is openly legal. And even in those nations in which people are kidnapped and sold into slavery, the practice is not legal even if tolerated. But you need to be aware there are many situations in many countries, and that includes our own, in which the practical reality is that slavery exists. One of the great tragedies about open borders and the illegal immigration that is coming from that is that debt load and coercion is putting a lot of these people into practical slavery. They are forced into unwanted jobs for employers who exploit them. And because they're illegal, they're very hesitant to go to the authorities, and so they are exploited even more. And yes, that includes sex trafficking as well, which is also a very real danger for runaways. But even so, slavery still remains a distant concept for most of us in the modern world. And so some of the force of what Peter's writing here is lost on us. Now, part of the reason of going through all this is trying to give you some sense of what Peter's actually saying. Now, his argument here should be easily understood. If you were a slave and has a master that was good and gentle to you, wouldn't be that difficult to submit to him, would it? The same is true if you are working for an employer. If you have a good boss, it's not so hard to work for him, is it? So here's the modern equivalent. That's not bad. In fact, if you have a good boss, you might even want to continue employment there. The word good here is a general word for positive moral qualities reflect godliness. The word translated gentle here refers to what is fitting, what is right, what is equitable. It's a sense of being gracious and forbearing. The LSB even translated as considerate. Christians and non-Christians alike would find that that's easy to work for such a boss or for a slave to submit to such a master. They actually demonstrate care and concern. But his argument goes on is, what if that master, or to make it more personal, what if the employer, your boss, is not such a person, in fact, is someone who is unreasonable? The word that Peter uses here, skolios, means to be bent, crooked, twisted. It is used to describe rivers, roads, and sticks. We use a transliteration of this word, scoliosis, to describe a spine that is bent laterally out of shape. Used metaphorically than to describe someone who is ethically and socially perverse, someone who's crooked, dishonest, and false. Such misconduct is based on ungodliness, and unbelief. Now, here's where the difference between Christians and non-Christians becomes evident. The value system of the non-Christian is based on something other than the Creator God, as explained in the Scriptures. Therefore, they're going to respond to such ill treatment accordingly. What is common would be open rebellion, a quest for some sort of revenge, or maybe if the situation is too dangerous for that, it would be a passive rebellion. That actually is probably a little more common. In other words, you did the absolute minimum required as slowly as possible. Now, in either extreme, there's really no thought given to what would be good for the master, because there really is no desire for the master's good. There is a resistance to submission and a proper respect. And that shows up in the workplace as well. If your boss is really bad, are you really enthusiastic about working hard for him? And the answer is no. That's just the normal human response. They get the minimum out of this. Well, I'm looking for something else. Now, as Christians, we have a very different motivation. Our motivation, primary motivation, is to live for Christ, to live for his glory instead of self. So in this case, that means there is a submission to the master that shows him proper respect. The word here is phobos, fear. Context means a profound respect. So this is not a passive yielding, it's rather an active compliance for the same reason there's submission to human institutions. All authority ultimately comes from God, and so this is done primarily as submission to God's will. Now at this point, there will be some that will be aghast at the idea that slavery could in any way possible be part of God's order. That's the nation we live in. That's what's taught to us. Well, frankly, that's ignorance, because most of our nation has been ignorantly taught to believe that slavery, at least antebellum American slavery, was one of the greatest evils ever. They're not taught about the near universal existence of slavery and its various practices throughout the world, throughout time. They're not taught or apprised about the existence of modern slavery, and it's real, and it's tragic. And though they say so much against American history, they say nothing about what's currently going on. Even in those churches, the many scriptures that address the issue of slavery are ignored. Let me summarize some of that in brief. I've dealt with this topic many times in the past. The Mosaic Law allowed for slavery, but it restricted how slaves could be acquired, how they're to be treated, and it set out how they could be redeemed. The New Testament teaching can be summed up in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 22. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. In other words, whatever your position, slave or free, or in the modern setting, employer or employee, is inconsequential compared to your identity in Jesus Christ. This world is temporal, and therefore your position here, at best, is temporal. So we as Christians, we live in the present with eternity in view. I'm only passing through. I know where my home is. It's not here. I'm here temporarily. That gives a whole different perspective on life, doesn't it? So I want to use my life here as much as possible to the glory of God, because that's where my ultimate reality is going to be. I need to be heavenly minded enough to be of some earthly good. Now, Paul's letter to Philemon, act concerning a runaway slave, Onesimus, makes it clear that while their mutual faith in Christ made them brothers in the Lord, it did not change their relationship as master and slave. In fact, it'd be up to Philemon to decide what he would do with his runaway slave who had been returned. And that's why Paul makes a plea to him, not a demand. It would be up to Philemon. Now, regardless of whatever pragmatic arguments theologians have come up with trying to explain or explain away the teaching of the apostles about slavery, the bottom line is this. God does not condemn slavery itself. He made allowances for it in the Mosaic law while also putting lots of restrictions on it. And so slavery outside those boundaries are contrary to God's standard, and therefore they are evil. But be very careful not to declare evil what God himself has not condemned. You are neither more righteous than God, nor in your position to judge him. I recognize what I've said here is probably very serious, the way our nation is going. But sadly, this is the ignorance of our population. We don't know the scriptures. We don't know God. And therefore, we're very resistant when the term slave is used for us. But is that not what we are as Christians? Are we not slaves of Christ? Is he not our master? Does he not own us? Did he not buy us with the price of his own blood? I should never fear that term. I should embrace it. There's nothing I could be more proud of than being Christ's slave. That's why I sign my letters that way. It's also a good reminder, that is my identity. That is who I am. And that means that determines how I'm to react in everything. I need to bring honor and glory to my master. Now, returning to 1 Peter and the point that all authority ultimately comes from God, and therefore a slave's submission is primarily a submission to God's will, it also means there are boundaries to what a master could require. There are boundaries to what your employer can require of you. Anything the master, anything an employer commands that is contrary to God's will must be respectfully disobeyed, because obedience to God comes first. It really is that simple. So, again, the principle applies to us. You can't lie. You can't misrepresent. You can't cheat. You can't steal. You can't harm others. You can't murder. You can't seduce. You can't be immoral. You can't blaspheme God. You can't join in adultery. You cannot participate in any sin because your employer wants you to, demands that you do so, entices you to do so. We cannot violate the commands God has given us to please men, period. We seek to please our master, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is to follow Jesus' example, and that includes considering what is good for the master, even the unreasonable ones, because Jesus has commanded his followers to love their enemies and pray for those that persecute them. That's very different than what the world does, isn't it? And that's why a different response here demonstrates something very radically different about the Christian compared to the non-Christian. I am living for a different purpose. And as a slave of Christ, I live a totally different way. What my master wants is what's important. Now, this is likely a command and passage that Peter has in mind as he gives the instructions here in verses 19 and 20. Now, verse 19 is actually an expansion past the case of the house slave. House slave treated wrong. He actually now makes it kind of universal to whoever is being treated wrongly, anyone who suffers because they're treating unjustly. The situation of the slave then is simply a specific example of a general principle that he now gives. Now, it begins with a statement that is variously translated as, for this finds favor, for this is commendable, for this is gracious. The noun here, charis, actually is the word for grace. Its broad meaning means to have a favorable attitude towards something or someone. The action that's being done here of bearing up under sorrows when treated unjustly is an act of grace that is reflective of Christ, as Peter's going to point out in verses 21 through 23. The bearing up here, hupofreo, is to continue to put up with, to endure despite the difficulty or suffering. The particular suffering here that is described, the sorrow, lupe, is a mental pain of being treated unjustly, contrary to what is right. Now, the motivation for this is for the sake of conscience toward God, or perhaps state a little better in the ESV, when mindful of God. The point here is not the conscience itself, because even the pagan has a conscience. It is that the conscience of the Christian is mindful of God because his spirit indwells us so that we know God's will and what pleases him. Now, there's a mental contrast going on here. The unjust treatment will cause a mental anguish, a mental sorrow, while the being mindful of doing God, of God and doing his will, enduring it is an act of graciousness which will produce a mental peace, if not joy. Why? Well, Isaiah 26, 3 put it this way, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Okay? If my mind is fixed on God, I'm going to have peace because I know who's in control of everything. And in doing this, as Peter points out here in verse 20, you find favor with God. I know I'm pleasing my God in doing this. Very different motivation. Now, Peter sets out a logical contrast here in verse 20 with a negative rhetorical question and then a positive statement. Rhetorical question, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? And the answer, of course, is none. There's no credit for that. There's no, the word here is kleos, it's no gain of good reputation, honor in such a situation. Those who sin should expect to be punished for the wrong they have done. And the case here, the specific harsh treatment, is being hit with a fist. It's klaphizo. Whack! That's a harsh treatment. That's pretty radical, right? You've been beaten. The physical punishment was meant to cause enough physical pain that the wrong behavior is not going to be repeated. That was the idea behind it. But since it was what was deserved because of what you did, there's no honor in enduring it. You deserved it. Paul points out in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it's a simple thing. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he reap. You do that kind of thing, don't be surprised that you get punished for it. Right? Teach that to your kids, too. Okay? If they had to be punished, tell them, there's only one reason you're being punished. You chose to do wrong despite what I warned you about. Right? There's no honor in doing that. But he now sets a contrast in the next statement. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. There is honor and reward in that situation because it is a demonstration God is at work in you. You would expect to be commended, if not rewarded, for doing what's right. So if you were treated instead the opposite way and suffer physical pain, it's an obvious injustice. And yes, there's a lot of us who've suffered that. And if you haven't suffered it, you probably will, okay? There's a lot of unjust people out there. And the normal reaction to being so treated, to being treated that unjustly, is going to be what? If you were treated that way, if your boss does that to you, you did what was good and he got onto your case about it, you did what saved the company $100,000 and instead he cut your pay, how would you react? I think it would probably be anger and all the things that come and arise out of anger. That's a normal human response. But if you're treated that way and you react by continuing to bear up and endure it, it can only be done if you're living for a purpose far beyond yourself. And that's exactly why Christians can respond to suffering in such a different manner. We live for a purpose beyond ourselves. We live for the glory of God and his kingdom instead of our own self and our own domain. We strive to follow the example of Jesus so that he might be seen living in us. Or as Peter puts it in chapter 4, verse 2, we strive to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We live differently. And the text states that this finds favor with God. This is actually a theme that Peter has throughout this letter. He already mentioned in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that they were rejoicing even though distressed by various trials, which became a proof that their faith had been tested and resulted in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. In 1 Peter 3, 17 and 18, the apostle states this, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is doing right than for doing what is wrong. And then again points the example of Christ suffering for the sins of the unjust so he could bring us to God. 1 Peter 4, 19, he points out that our hope is, quote, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right, unquote. Our motivation is doing what is right regardless of the circumstances. We do what is right because it's right before God. That's pretty simple. Hard to live, but simple in concept. Now, suffering for righteousness is a theme that occurs throughout the scriptures. A couple major passages, Jesus pointed this out in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? It's the last of the Beatitudes. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecute the prophets who are before you. Jesus explained in John 15, 18 through 21, that the world hated him and persecuted him because he was not of this world, and it will therefore hate his followers for the same reason. He's chosen us out of the world. We're no longer part of it. Or really, to summarize Jesus' teaching in John 3, 17 through 21, sinners hate the light. They hate righteousness and those who do righteousness because it exposes their sin. You ever found that at work? You are the diligent worker. I worked for the government for a while, so this happens. If you're a diligent government worker, you're in trouble with all the other workers. Why? Because you're showing it can be done. And they want to just make this less and less work all the time. I work for the County of Los Angeles. When we started, we averaged 70 stops a day in checking for insects. We changed our protocols and stuff. It took a little actually more work, and we were averaging 40 a day. By the time I left, they were averaging about 30, and they want to go down to 26. So when I would go out and do my work and actually change and go beyond what was necessarily required and make sure everything was exactly where it was supposed to be, and I'd be back a couple hours early, yeah, the other workers didn't like me. But I wasn't working for them, was I? And actually, I wasn't working for the county. I was working for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I simply needed to do my best because God wants that. So the county gave me some extra responsibilities, so I'd get back in the office, and they'd have me do all sorts of paperwork and preparing things for the other people. I also got to be the trainer. I also trained the supervisors, and I got paid exactly the same amount as the person I was training. And I was as happy as could be. I was in seminary at the time, and it allowed me to study while driving and memorize things, so it was the perfect position for me, and I was as happy as could be. I could have been making two or three times what I was making, but that wasn't the point, was it? We live for a different purpose. We live for God, period. Peter points out the example of Jesus. This is the way to respond to injustice. Look at verses 21 through 23. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I'm going to expand on that section in a few weeks, but I want to point out this morning, this is the practical example that Peter gives for how to do this. The purpose of our calling is to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul points out in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Philippians 1, 6 gives the confidence. It's going to happen. For he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is going to happen. Even when you feel like you're failing, God isn't giving up on you. He's still going to keep working on you, and he's going to conform you to the image of Christ. This is also a great expression of God's patience with us. How patient is God with us? I liked the way a songwriter put it back in the, actually, I guess this was in about the 70s. Sometimes, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun, the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. Oh, how patient and loving he must be, because he's still working on me. Isn't that our God? Well, Paul then specifically points out that Christ's suffering is an example for us. The word example here, Hippogrammus actually means to write under, and it described a child's writing tablet. So you'd write the alphabet above, and the child would copy below it what they saw. They were to make an image of that. And they keep practicing. We all did that growing up in grammar school. You had those and you kept practicing, or you even had the sheet where it overlaid and you carefully kept marking on it. That's what it's talking about. That's the example. It's a metaphorical use. It means that Jesus' life is the example we are to imitate in our own lives. As life goes on, we are to look exactly like him. That's why Peter includes this example right here in the text. Because he's not done talking about submission yet, but he throws this in. This is the example. Now think about it. Jesus was sinless. There was no falsehood in him. And yet he was reviled and he was treated in ways to cause painful suffering. What was his response? Did he respond in kind? No. No insult. He didn't reproach. He didn't even make threats about those who harmed him. And he certainly could have, right? You did this to me? Dad sending the angels, you're in trouble, right? He doesn't do any of that. Instead, the text states he kept entrusting himself to God that judges righteously. Now, there are two aspects to that. First, Peter's going to point this out in 2 Peter 2:9. It states there that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so there is the whole case of sinners who look like they're getting away with it are not going to get away with it. Asaph wrote Psalm 73 and expressing this. He sees it looks like they're getting away with it. He says, until I came to the house of the Lord and remembered their end. God is judge, and even if you got away with it here, you're not getting away with it in eternity. He is judge. So there's that aspect. I will trust that God is judge. He will bring about justice. The second part, though, is more important here, is what Peter emphasizes. Jesus Christ came to satisfy the requirements of justice by his own substitutionary sacrifice of his own life as a payment for our sin, so that we as sinners could be forgiven and made righteous before God. Peter points that out in verse 24. Jesus' plea on behalf of those that were crucifying him was what? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, followed the same example. As they're stoning him, he calls out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's a very different attitude. And it only could be there because they could trust that God would apply. Both justice is going to come, but more importantly here is God's mercy is there. God's grace is there. God can forgive them. He can take these that are even doing such evil things, and he can change them. Now, those are both important for us in entrusting ourselves to God while patiently enduring unjust suffering this life. I can be confident God is just. He will bring and he will judge the unrepentant. And that will bring the satisfaction that we desire for justice to finally be accomplished. But second, is more importantly, then, is this compassion we are to have toward those who sin against us, knowing that Jesus Christ died to redeem them as well. And Jesus is glorified when the sinner repents and is forgiven and converted to also be a child of God. And so your former enemy becomes your brother or sister in Christ. That glorifies God. And what better joy can there be in that? Responding to injustice as Jesus did finds favor with God because it reflects Christ living in you. And only him living in you can enable you to do that. That's the only way that kind of grace and mercy is going to be extended to those who are acting as enemies and think of themselves as enemies. I want to see them become brothers, sisters. I want to become part of the family. Knowing my Lord has sacrificed himself for that, then I can endure. I want to close this morning with some very practical advice about a few other passages about how to have a proper attitude and godly response in the workplace. Now, each of these speaks of slaves and masters, but again, the principles apply equally to employers and employees. My brother used to quip about his bosses, he can't fire me. slaves have to be sold. Well, I got good news for you. None of you are slaves except to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you live in the United States of America. And so we have laws concerning employment. Means you can take advantage of employment laws to address grievances. It also means that you have the option of quitting any job, no matter if it's unpleasant or disruptive to you, you can still quit. Let me give you a few passages. First is Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The point here is we are to work to adorn the doctrine of God. Text says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So your attitude and behavior at work is going to be reflection of your understanding of and submission to the teachings of God. You work for your boss, which means you do the things according as the directions given by your boss. Now, if you can think of a better way, you are certainly welcome to respectfully submit an idea to him or her, but if they say, I want it done this way, who's paying you? The bosses. So you do it their way, and if they eventually drive the company to the ground because they won't listen to your superior intelligence about how to solve this problem, well, then they just drive the company and you go find another job, right? All right, so we push that to the extreme there. But you work for them. You do it their way. And you're respectful if you try to do anything else. Pilfering here is inappropriate use of company funds for personal benefit. It's stealing. Okay, that includes pilfering time. You get an hour for lunch. You spend 2 hours. You just pilfered an hour of time from your boss. You are to show by your life and worth ethic that the teachings of Christ are beautiful and beneficial. Do not be like those self-professing Christians who actually bring shame on the name of Christ to non-Christian co-workers and to their employer because of their extremely poor work ethic. We're the opposite. We're the best workers. Second, work as a slave of Christ, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. It's a simple truth that applies to Christian employees and employers alike. You work as a slave for Christ because that is who you really are as a Christian. Regardless of whatever position you have in the company, regardless of who signs the paycheck, you're a slave of Christ. That mindset goes a long way in being able to maintain a positive attitude and a high work ethic towards your boss and also the opposite of anyone under your authority. This is a common one I've used when I've had to counsel people who are struggling at work because they're being treated so unfairly. Who do you really work for? If you're working for Christ, your work should reflect that. Don't take vengeance out on the boss and the company and think that somehow this is good. It's not. We work for Christ. That's our boss. And really, when it comes to whoever signs your paycheck, ultimately, who's responsible for taking care of you? The Lord is, right? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things we need for life, he will take care of it. That gives us a lot more confidence in life. Third here, work heartily for the Lord, Colossians 3, 22 through 25. It says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong he has done, and that without partiality. Essentially, this is the same as the Ephesians passage, but the emphasis here is the work is to be done, it says heartily. The actual term here literally means from the soul. as from the Lord. This encompasses this strong inner drive to work in a manner compared to the idea of, well, you're just going through the motions, you're putting your time. No, I'm putting my heart and soul into this. I'm doing my very best, period. That's how you want to leave work every day, a sense that your work was done to please Christ. And it reflects him. Next is be respectful and work harder for the Christian. 1 Timothy 6:1-3. All who are under the yoke as slaves and regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and all and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That kind of matches all the other stuff we've talked about. But he goes on. He says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So this passage addresses a danger that occurs when a Christian works for another Christian. The first is treating the boss with less respect than the position deserves because of a wrong application of the idea of quality that we have in Christ. No, there is no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female. There is an equality. There's no slave nor free. There's an equality we have in Christ. That's Galatians 3:28. That's our position before Christ. It doesn't mean we're equal in everything. We don't have the same gifts. We don't have the same ministries. We don't have the same empowerment. We don't have the same abilities. And we don't have the same positions in this world. We are to treat others with respect. And our boss, even if they're another Christian, we don't take advantage of that. We treat them with respect. But he also goes beyond that. He says, and instead of expecting special treatment from the boss so you don't have to work so hard, he commands a Christian employee, you're to work even harder for that boss because he is a Christian. Why? Because the benefit of your labor is going to a brother, to someone who is part of the fellowship, to someone who's beloved or should be beloved as a fellow believer. Work even harder. Now, the points made in this sermon can be summed up in a fairly simple statement. In whatever position you have in life or in the workplace, live it according to your identity in Jesus Christ. Proper submission, attitude, and work ethic all arise from that. If you're a true Christian, then again, you are chosen by God, you're sanctified by the Spirit, you're cleansed by Jesus, you've been born again by God's mercy and redeemed by Christ's blood, you're a living stone who's being built up into a spiritual house because you're part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for God's own possession, which means you are a slave of Jesus Christ and an alien and stranger in this world. Your submission to human institutions and the workplace is a reflection of your submission to God as the first and foremost priority in your life. The people you interact with, including those in the workplace, should recognize Christ living in you. If you're not a Christian, then it's already past the time of being a slave to sin. It's time to turn, repent. Turn from that, turn from self and selfishness to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he makes all the difference in the world as he changes your identity and therefore then how you live. Thank you, Father, for your blessings to us, and thank you that we can live for a very different purpose than the rest of the world. Father, we recognize that what's being asked of us is a great challenge. It's against our natural bent, our own selfishness, our own pride, our own desire for justice and immediate, and even seeking revenge. Instead, we have to entrust ourselves that you will take care of all those things. And instead, you've called us simply to reflect Christ in our lives. Father, even for those that treat us wrongly, those who would see themselves as our enemies and seek to persecute us, that our heart still has to be one of desiring to see them also come to salvation in Christ, to become a brother and sister in the Lord. Father, that kind of compassion compels us to be very different in how we behave and how we act. Thank you for your patience with us, even as your Spirit changes us, conforming us to be like that, because it is reflective of Christ. Father, allow us to be your servants in the workplace, glorifying you by how we live, our manner of life, and our work ethic. In Jesus' name, amen.